I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Daniel, where we had our scripture reading from. And if you're using a pew Bible, it is page number 620. I recognize that sometimes a minor prophet book of the Bible might be a little bit more infrequently navigated to. And so I am so looking forward to our study here. We're going to begin a study through the book of Daniel. We have spent several different series in New Testament books. We did the book of Ephesians recently. We did the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. And it is always a joy to jump into the Old Testament. There are some who say, oh, we don't really need to focus on the Old Testament. It doesn't help us for today. I would disagree, and I hope that by the time we finish the book of Daniel, you'll say, man, this book is written for us today, as the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus Christ and gives us such insight and wisdom. And so I'm excited to jump into this, and we're calling this study Hope for Hard Times, and which I think is applicable. These are challenging times to navigate as Christians in what is becoming less and less a Christian and moral country. The challenge today is determining which causes are biblical and moral, and that we need to take a strong stand on, which situations are civil or preferential. And we're seeing everything from vaccine mandates coming from numerous different angles, and we're forced to wrestle with decisions as it relates to that. We're seeing CRT and school curriculums that are challenging us as parents in different venues of how do we wrestle with that those agendas. We're seeing a redefinition of family that translates into schools, that translates into foster and adoption agencies, and in all kinds of areas that we're forced to wrestle with. And so the reality is there's a constant wrestling with trying to apply Scripture in difficult, challenging times. And on top of those challenges, we're seeing economic uncertainty, global one-world movements. We're working alongside missionaries who are struggling to get into their fields, their mission fields, because of closed opportunities. We're seeing different missionaries that we're working with. For instance, the Parks just headed back a week and a half ago to Chile. And Chile's now underneath of a new leadership and constitution. And under this new constitution, all registered clergy are required to marry whoever would come to them, no matter if it's a heterosexual or homosexual or whatever that situation would be, at the expense of being thrown in prison, if not. And so we're seeing these constant wrestling with and these challenges of hard times, and how do we go through this? But Daniel gives us such direction. He gives us such insight to how does a man of God, How does a believer pursue God and pursue obedience to His Word in difficult times? And He gives us such incredible hope, pointing us to God's sovereign, providential working and His purpose in all of these events that are taking place around us that sometimes we just don't understand. So the beautiful nature of Daniel is it breaks down into two divisions that we have in chapters 1 through 6. We really get a narrative for us, a historical narrative of Daniel and his three friends as they navigate living in a pagan land underneath of different kingdoms, underneath of the Babylonian kingdom first, and then the Medo-Persian kingdom, and how do they navigate living underneath of these different situations. And then in chapter 7 through 12, it really moves into more of a prophetic segment for us, a narrative that reminds us of God's sovereign authority and His plan, and reminds us that He's in control and there is hope because Jesus is coming again. So it brings me back to the question, why study the book of Daniel? Why is this valuable for us to jump in here and to spend what is going to be likely the next few months in this book? Well, I would say four reasons that I came to that I thought were helpful. One is Daniel's situation and struggles parallel our own in many ways. Even though it's 26 centuries removed from us, the situations are so parallel in many ways and help give us direction and guidance. How did a man of God navigate through that, and that helps us in our today's situations. Second of all, as I see Daniel's end time prophecies, one, give us hope, but they also may be fulfilled soon. And so that gives us a reminder that God is establishing these things for his purpose and his end goal of his glory. And that gives us hope. And even as it points to the tribulation and the final return of Christ, and the final verse even states in chapter 12, verse 13, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise your inheritance at the end of the days." Like, it's pointing to that end time perspective. Third reason I'd say is Daniel's God is our God too, right? So him being on the throne, him leading and protecting and navigating for Daniel and his three friends is the same God that we have today who is still on the throne. He's the sovereign God who has, is, and will accomplish his plans. And he navigates the courses of nations. He's directing the course of nations and kings and kingdoms, all according to his purpose and plan. And the fourth reason I'd say it's important for us, as we look at all of the Old Testament, all of Scripture, but especially in the book of Daniel, I see it very clearly, it points to Jesus Christ. And it points us to the gospel. The gospel isn't just presented only in the New Testament. It is in the Old Testament. And the prophecy and the revelation of Jesus Christ just pours out in the book of Daniel. Daniel didn't quite fully comprehend it, but we find Jesus as the stone in chapter 2 that brings down the statue of the different nations. We see Jesus as the fourth man walking in the fire in Daniel chapter 3 with Daniel's three friends. But we see Jesus being portrayed as coming in Daniel chapter 9 as the prince in his first advent. And again in chapter 12 as him coming again and the tribulational at the end of the tribulation in Daniel chapter 12. And so it's pointing to our hope is in Christ, that he navigates with us and that we're not alone. And so as we see Christ very real and very personally in this. And so again, I think this is going to be a great study for us. So to that end, I would say two things. One, here is your homework assignment, is to begin reading the book of Daniel. And we're going to be taking it more rapid than our normal pace. Normally, we're breaking down and hitting about 5-6 verses, and we're doing Pauline epistles, and we're breaking it down. We're going to be taking the book of Daniel at more of the 10,000-foot elevation approach. And we're going to be trying to maintain this narrative, maintain this perspective as we do this. But what I'm going to tell you is secondly, if you would like to dig into the 6-foot level, right, the walking pace level, and then I'm going to encourage you, there is one of our adult Sunday school classes led by Lou Seward that they are doing just that right now in the book of Daniel. And so we had a discussion about this, and I said, "Lou, I don't want to be stepping on your toes." He said, "When we're speaking the word of God, how can we be stepping on each other's toes?" And so if you would like to go more methodical and slow down the pace, I believe they're in chapter 4 right now. Just started chapter 5, so they're about a third of the way through the book. And you can jump into his class. Now, let's get a little bit of context. Let's help us to, who is this guy Daniel? How does he relate to us? So let me give you a little bit of the context with him. Daniel lived approximately about 400 years after King David. So we're familiar with King David and Israel and their structure. About 400 years later comes along Daniel. He's also about 600 years prior to Jesus Christ. So about 600 BC, in fact, when they are taken here in Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 into captivity, it's approximately 605 BC. And so there's the time framing. And this book covers then from about 605 BC to about 530 BC. Daniel is going to be taken from Jerusalem, the Judah area, and taken up to Babylon, where he will live, as far as we know, the rest of his days. He doesn't come back to Jerusalem. He likely goes as a young man in his middle teens. Estimators are about the age of 14 or 15. So think about this in a moment. as we're thinking about Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, already facing difficult, hard times. This isn't Daniel, the guy who has had time to mature as an adult. We often think in our mind, all the situations in Daniel, we think of him as a guy in his 30s or 40s. I'm going to go before the king, can't eat this food. This is a guy in his teens. Or we think of Daniel in the lion's den who's going to go and say, I'm going to go pray three times a day with my windows open as I always did, Daniel chapter 6, even if it means going cast in the lion's den. Well, Daniel's in his mid-80s by that point. And so his lifespan is a long lifespan where God uses him in this pagan culture to give guidance and wisdom to Babylonian kings, Medo-Persian kings, all the way up to Cyrus. And so quite a span. The book closes, he's probably about the age of 90. And so quite a span of his life that God allowed him to serve under a succession of these kings. Now today's text in Daniel chapter 1, I want us to see that as we're seeing with Daniel, throughout all of that span of years, from the age of 14, 15 to the age of 90 or so when the book closes, Daniel's heart was steadfast after God. That never wavers. We don't see that at all in the book of Daniel, that Daniel wavers in his heart and his devotion to God. And we're going to see that frame of mind set in motion, and that commitment set in motion here in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, where we read in verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Like, that was his frame of reference of mind, is I am going to pursue God with all of my heart. Reminds me of Proverbs 4:23, to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come all or spring the issues of life. That protection of his heart, because he knew out of that would come so many other decisions. So here's Daniel, a 14, 15-year-old young man. We're going to find that he's been taken from his home, separated from his family. There's obviously fears that are involved with what could happen to him, but he's purposed in his heart. God had his heart from the beginning. And the decisions that come out of that come out from the root of where's your heart. Now think about this. As a young man, how many decisions that you make as a young man, as in your teen years, early 20 years, that affect the rest of your life, right? I mean, there's such an impact on those times. Decisions on, am I going to follow God? And this knowledge of God that my parents have been telling me, and Jesus Christ, am I going to choose that for myself? Right? The statistics tell us that 90% of those who come to know Jesus Christ do so by the age of 18. It's decisions on what is going to be the career field that I'm going to pursue. Where am I going to go to college? What kind of friends am I going to have in my life? They're going to be my companions. They're going to influence me. That's going to sharpen me or drag me down. Who am I going to marry? Huge decision. What kind of a person am I looking for? What character qualities am I going to look for in a future spouse? What media, music, movies will I consume? Will I drink or consume substances? And there's a huge pressure from the outside world in all of those decisions. There's this constant, where am I going to go with all of those? And so the question is how do we survive the onslaught of pressure from the world around us? Those who are in that age bracket, young adults, we'll call them, from those teen to early 20 years, how are you going to make those decisions? How will you survive that pressure? The answer is the same way Daniel did, in that he determined his heart was God's. He determined his course was set on that. He protected his heart. The key is your heart. So the question to ask ourselves is our heart God's? Is our heart God's? Because if your heart is God's, it doesn't matter what the world throws at you, because your heart is already determined to be God's. So before I jump into this chapter today, two other scriptures that were kind of on my mind that were helping me frame some thoughts regarding Daniel's heart in Daniel chapter 1. One is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Here we have Jesus just before he goes to the cross, and he's praying for his followers. They're going to be staying behind. And so he's talking to God the Father on their behalf. Here's Christ's desire for those of us who are the followers of Jesus Christ. He says in John 17, 13, "But now I come to you," Jesus to God the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But notice this, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And so we see Christ saying, Lord, I want them to stay in the world, but not overtaken by it. I want them to overtake the world. I want them to be sanctified by truth. I want you to keep them from the evil one so they aren't slid into a state of compromise and just become just like the rest. And so Christ's prayer for those who were going to be in Christ's day was similar to the same prayer that would be for Daniel, and the same thing for us today. The other thought was on my mind was in 1 Samuel 2:30, as God was talking to Eli, the priest, and he was concerned that Eli and his sons had drifted into moral decay. They just started to go out the course of the world. And he tells him, "For those who honor me will I honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." God says, I want to honor those who honor me. I want to bless those, and I want to guide and help and protect and lead. And so as I think about us, as we navigate hard times, God didn't call us out of the world. He called us to be in this world, in this time in which we live. It is no mistake for you to be living now. It's no mistake for the leadership that is in our country and in other countries. There's no mistake for the boss that's over you. There's no mistake for the principal of your school. None of those are mistakes. Those are purposeful by the hand of God. And he has you there. God didn't call you out of that, but he wants you to stay kept from the evil one. He wants you to stay honoring him, and he will bless those who honor him. And the question comes down to is, where is your heart? Where's your heart in this? Well, Daniel's going to give us some great guidance on what does that look like to protect our heart. And so I'm going to jump in there this morning and into Daniel chapter 1. But let's pray as we begin this study together this morning. Father, I pray that you would guide our time this morning. Lord, I'm excited for the opportunity to preach from the book of Daniel, for what you're going to teach us, how you're going to challenge us throughout this study. Father, I pray that you would help your word to proclaim and to speak into hearts as we navigate some difficult times and some glorious times, or that we would have hope, or we'd have encouragement, we'd have the recognition, the reminder of your promises and your goodness. Thank you for the testimony of Daniel and that you chose to preserve this for us here some 2,600 years later, that we might glean from it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's notice some points then. What helped continue through this, but for Daniel? And I want you to notice, first of all, God's intervention in the affairs of nations. The first two verses here really set the stage for the book as it opens with Jerusalem being captured by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And we find him hauling off not only, as we see in verse 2, the goods, the articles out of the temple, the gold, the silver, and all that stuff, but also we're going to see in verse 3 and following, he's going to haul off people. And so we notice it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles in the treasure house of his God. And so here's the situation. The time is again 605 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to Assyria in 722 BC. And so this was at when the kingdom was split. The northern kingdom had already been captured decades prior to this, and they were being punished for their wickedness. And God had continued to send prophets still yet to speak to Israel and to Judah, warning them that, hey, you need to nationally and corporately repent and turn back to God. Pursue Him. Obey His commandments. Obey His law, and God will bless you. And so He had warned by the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. In fact, one law, for example, that we find that God points out is the law of the Sabbath year. God had instructed a law of the Sabbath that 1 year, or not only just 1 day of per week, but 1 year out of seven was a rest year for the land. But God's people didn't want to honor God in that. And so for 490 years, they had been neglecting to do that. Now, for those of you that are math wizards, are great on math, 490 years, and it's supposed to be every seventh year. So how many years did they miss? 70, right? So, and the Bible actually prophesied that and talked about that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25 and Leviticus 25. And so for 70 years, they had skipped those Sabbath years. And Daniel gets it while he's enduring this 70-year captivity, that this is part of the reason it's 70 years. God was reclaiming that which they had disobeyed on, He was going to honor and receive. And so we actually find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, it says, Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He's studying back in the book of Jeremiah, and he realizes, oh God, we robbed you, we disobeyed you, and we robbed you of these 70 years. So the time of our captivity is going to be 70 years. And it was. So there was all of these prophecies that were happening, and they were rejecting. And so, at this point, Jehoiakim is king in Jerusalem. He's over the southern kingdom of Judah. He hasn't been king that long. He had been set up as king by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. You see, Jehoiakim's father had been defeated and killed by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And then the Pharaoh actually set up Jehoiakim to be the king in Jerusalem. But Jehoiakim still pursued worldliness and did not obey God and was not pursuing that. So then we have the situation where Pharaoh goes and tries to attack the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar is having nothing to do with it. He not only defeats them, but he chases them all the way back down. He defeats them at the battle of Carchemish. And then he pursues the fleeing Egyptian army all the way back down to Sinai. So he pushes them all the way through Israel and all the way back down to Sinai. And then he understands that Jehoiakim and Judah had actually been willingly subservient to Egypt. So on his way back up, he besieges Jerusalem. I'm going to put these people as well underneath of my condition and underneath of my control. And he captures Jerusalem, takes Jehoiakim out, takes all this stuff, and conquers Jerusalem. And in that is when Daniel is also taken out. So this began then in 605 BC, the 70-year exile under first the Babylonians. The Babylonians still had control of and that major world empire until about 539 BC. And then the Medo-Persian Empire began from 539 BC until about 331. And then they were taken over by the Greeks. Remember Alexander the Great and all that, the Greek years of splendor from 331 to 146 BC. And then in 146 BC, the Romans overtook the Greeks. And then we had the Romans under the control in the time of Jesus Christ from 146 BC up until about 476 AD. And so from that time period, we're going to look at that further when we get into further chapters of in Daniel. But we're going to see that God has them underneath of different control and different world kingdoms until really their dispersion in 70 AD. But we'll look at more of that in our later studies. So back to 605 BC, back to Daniel 1 here. And Nebuchadnezzar, he comes in, he plunders Jerusalem, he takes the gold, the articles of the temple, and brings them back to Shinar, which is a term for Babylon, speaking of really its religious entity there, that they were anti-God, and it was speaking of their worship of their gods. And he puts them in the temple of their chief god of Babylon, which is called Bel, or sometimes referred to as Marduk. Taking the worship objects was meant to show Israel's complete defeat. That's what they would do. They would take, when they conquered a people, they would take the articles from your gods and they would bring them back to their gods, saying, "Our gods defeated your gods." Now that sounds harsh, and that sounds like, how could that be? How could God allow that? But notice, it wasn't that God allowed it. He ordained it. Look at actually what it says in verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." The Lord is the one who orchestrated this to happen. So I'm sure back in Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar comes back into Babylon, there's this great triumphal praise. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Jerusalem. He has taken Jerusalem. Wrong. Nebuchadnezzar did not take Jerusalem. It was given him by God. And what we recognize in that is an important aspect here is that the book of Daniel opens with what appears to be a clear triumph of evil over good, yet God allows this to happen for his own higher purposes. So let that sink in for a moment. That the conquerings and defeats, the rise and fall of nations, is all orchestrated by God. What is happening in the White House, the United Nations, Moscow, Afghanistan, Israel, are all directed by God for his plan and his purpose. That ought to give us an immense amount of peace. When we sometimes think like, man, this thing is all just spinning out of control. No, it isn't. It is like a Swiss clock that has been set by the divine designer who is turning the dials just the right way. God is sovereignly in control. We see God's intervention in the affairs of men and of nations. So we see that. Then let's secondly go on to see further about Daniel, that Daniel is then challenged by worldly indoctrination. Here this gets really practical. Next, we learn here that not only did Nebuchadnezzar bring back the temple articles, but he also instructs Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring back some key people to Babylon. Well, why would they do that? Well, think practically for a moment. This is a large, dominating world empire. And you're going over and taking over other people groups. How do you keep them in control? How do you keep them defeated and submissive to your domain? One of the ways that they would do that is they would take some of the key people, and they would bring them up to Babylon and train them so they might then have influence on the nation. And that they would direct them to be Babylonian, to stay submissive to Babylon and to hail to Babylon. Look at all this great stuff. Why would we rebel against this? Oh, it's so great to be a part of Babylon. And they would do that by getting people that they had conquered who are influential people to lead that charge. Smart. It's really a smart plan and process. So he tells him to choose men with three qualifications. And I want you to notice that all of these are outward qualifications. Because the way the world understands influence and control is by outward things. It's not heart character issues. So he says, choose men in whom there was no blemish but good looking. So first thing is they need to have physical qualifications. No blemishes. They need to be good looking because as we see as people gawk and follow after Hollywood personalities, oh, they're beautiful. They must they must have it all together, right? They must know how they should tell us how to live our lives. They got a platform because they're on television, right? So they must know, right? Well, that was the same thinking then. Let's take the beautiful people, let's bring them back. So David's a handsome young man, good-looking guy. Second of all, not only physical, but intellectual, that they need to have wisdom and be able to learn and knowledge. It says there that are gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. Let's take guys that they're not just good-looking beefcakes, but have nothing up here. Like, we want guys that we can teach and train, and they got some brains upstairs, so that we can show them how to live, and people are going to follow them because they're going to be influential and as leaders with intellect. And then third area they want them to have is to be cultural, the ability to serve the king, that they might have the ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And so they wanted them to really be able to learn the culture, and that they would be able to be influenced to be Chaldean. Chaldean, by the way, is a similar word for the Babylonian. Chaldean speaks of the culture. And so we learn that amongst this group that Ashpenaz has been looking for, he chooses out amongst them is Daniel and three other faithful young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, when it says, again, young men, in verse 4, this is referring to guys in their middle teen years. So it's estimated that Daniel's about 15 years old. Now, consider the pressure this would be on these young guys. I mean, they're just been besieged and taken over. Possibly some of their own relatives were killed in that defeat. They're separated from mom and dad. They're taken out of their Jewish training and teaching. They're not going to be able to go to the synagogue anymore and to hear the word taught to them. They're now going to be up in Babylon. They're going to be trained in other gods and worship of other gods. And they're going to be away from all that. And there's a lot of fear. This guy Nebuchadnezzar, he's a pretty powerful guy. And what if we get on his bad side? He might just kill us. But we're not a great expense to him. We're expendable. And so all of these things, or they might be thinking, hey, we just lit the jackpot, right? We just got an opportunity to come to one of the most influential cities in the world, to be trained up in one of the highest universities, and it's a full-ride scholarship by Babylon. Man, we can make it big here. So all of these things could be swirling through their minds of, don't mess this up. So the goal of Babylon was to make leaders who would be thoroughly Babylonian, which was the way of the world in those times. It was anti-God. It was anti the one true God, Jehovah. And that was what their objective was. You know, we talked about this last week a little bit in our Orphan Sunday, James 1:27, that not only says pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to care for the fatherless and the widows, but it also says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Part of pure religion is to stay unspotted from the world, not separated from the world and the fact that we are not living it. This isn't calling for monasticism, but not allowing it to make a definition of who we are, changing of our character and changing of our principles and our obedience to the one true God. And so that's a huge challenge with continual pressure. We understand that, and our young adults understand that in their schools and colleges. And Daniel understood that. That's why Jesus prayed, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So the question is, well, how did Babylon do it? How did Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz and all of that leadership, how did they do it? What was their plan to reframe the thinking of a generation? Well, they had a three-step approach. Over 3 years. It was a three-year training process. And it involved three things. First of all, it involved a new education. They're going to teach them their language and literature. They wanted them to know their history, how they taught it. They wanted them to know, to retrain their thinking and to see the glory of Babylon. And to have that history that Babylon is the splendor of the world. All their lives, these young men have been exposed to Jewish thinking. They've been taught to see things through the lens of biblical truth, God's word. But they're going to try to reframe that. Don't see things through the biblical lens. How do you even know there is absolute truth? Right? We are the new truth. We get to determine those things. That's what they're going to tell you. And so they were going to reframe them by new education. How similar today that the teaching wants to erase that foundation of absolute truth. Wants to get you to say, well, do we really know that God created it all? That's literal. Maybe it was evolution. Maybe there isn't a God who's really authoritative and gives us the answer to origins and morality and has a standard for our lives. There's not really absolute truth. It's all relative. And you get to choose what's good for you. And if this culture and lifestyle is what's good for you, if this gender is what's good for you, it's whatever is good for you because truth is all relative. Right? Do we not see that type of mantra today? Oh, we're not going to pray. We don't need to pray in school. We don't need to pray anymore. You're not supposed to carry your Bible or read your Bible in school. We're not going to allow that, which, by the way, you can do. You can pray in school. You can take your Bible and read your Bible in school. Let's not voluntarily give up what we still have as able to do. They may not do it over the loudspeaker, but you are allowed to take your Bible and have it on your desk and to read your Bible. We need Christian young men and women who will stand up for Jesus Christ. Let's not fall to the new education and be retrained that way. The second thing that they would do is give them a new lifestyle. Notice it says that the king would appoint for them, verse 5, a daily provision of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank for that 3 years. And so, That may sound like just a fact and not necessarily an objective there. But what they're doing there is they didn't just feed these guys. They gave them the same highest caliber of food that the king was eating. They were wining and dining these guys. Come taste the glory of Babylon. Isn't this so great? They knew something that we know today. That the way to a young boy's heart is through his stomach. You feed him right, and he's going to love it, right? So they figured it out. We're gonna show these guys all the glory of Babylon. Why would you want to not go this way? Look what you can have if you become a part of our culture. Babylon is splendor. Babylon is wonderful. So it was that way. Go along with this. And it was all that went along with the feasting and the drinking. It was, you know, there was kind of that culture, that lifestyle of hedonism. You can have whatever you want. This is great. They didn't force them. Interestingly, they didn't force them to reject God necessarily and his laws. They just made it very appealing to slowly drift from him. We're gonna make this over here. Let's look. Neon lights, come and have this. So they'd be drawn to it. Here's teenage young boys, young men. And they're gonna say, man, this does taste good. I do kind of like this. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life is always an allurement. So that was part of their strategy. I mean, this is all wisely laid out. The third part was to give them a new identity. They didn't want them to continually be reminded of their Jewish, God-centered origins, which their names identified them by. For instance, the name Daniel, his name means God is my judge. We don't want him to think God is... We don't think about God. So we're going to name him Belteshazzar, that Bel will protect. New God, new authority in his life. Hananiah, Jehovah has been gracious. Oh, we don't want him to think about Jehovah and God's goodness. No, we don't want him to think that. So we're going to change Hananiah to Shadrach, the inspiration of the sun god. Inspiration of the sun. Oh, what about Mishael? God is without equal. No, we don't want him to think about God being without equal. There is no other God like the Jehovah God. We don't want him to think about that. The Elohim is the one true God. So let's rename him after and think about one of our gods. So we'll name him Meshach, belonging to Aku, the moon god. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. No, we don't want that. So we're going to re-give him a new identity of Abednego, servant of Nego. Nego was the son of Bel, the god Bel. His son was Nego. We're gonna give them new identities. So their names, which all remind them of God and his glory, are now names to give glory to other gods. And this whole process was carefully designed to slowly and methodically steer these young teenage boys away from God and toward a different lifestyle and towards ungodliness. It wasn't a forced thing. It was slow, little by little weaning that'd be easier to accept and adapt to. I don't think making the correlation here to today is that hard. Right? I mean, we just see that same. I told you one of the reasons I want to study the book of Daniel is the correlation to today is so similar. God, or Satan knows the plans. His strategy is patient, and he uses the same game plan. That's what he was doing there. It's what he's doing now. And so we see Daniel is challenged by this worldly indoctrination. But God has him here. We saw that in point one. God's intervention, that God allowed this to happen. Now let's see how Daniel approaches this. In our third point, that Daniel's insistence of a pure heart. We saw it again in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. So this statement right here in verse 8, as Daniel, as a young 15-year-old young man, sets the course for his life. This is key. And we need to understand that his heart was dedicated to God, and he would not defile his heart before the Lord. Because out of your heart becomes who you are. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring all of the issues of life. Daniel's going to protect his heart. And what's interesting here, and I think helpful to think about as we wrestle with different decisions today that could be classified between gray areas and black and white, and is this truly a biblical breaking of God's law and a mandate here, or is this, you know, is this just a political thing, or as we're wrestling with different decisions, Daniel and his friends, interesting enough, had accepted the education. They didn't balk at the education, because even though you're outwardly pressing this knowledge, they knew they could still filter things through the Word of God. They could still pray to God. So they didn't reject that. They also didn't reject the changing of their names. They didn't balk at that and be like, hey, no. I will not be called Belteshazzar. No. My mama named me Daniel. Now, we do see later in the book when he actually refers in first person, he does still call himself Daniel. So he knew, my identity is still God. You, even if you change the name, that doesn't change my identity, because I know where my heart is. So why this area on the food and drink? Why is this one the one that he says, no, this one I have to stand on. This one I've got to do something about. And so, I think there's really, with that, is two clear biblical issues. One is God had spoken on this area very clearly. God had given in Leviticus 11 dietary laws that were very clear that they couldn't eat this food. It would have entailed forbidden animals that they were not allowed to eat. And as well, it was not prepared according to regulations, Jewish regulations. And God had set these dietary laws not only for health purposes, but for the distinctiveness of his people. And so he says, this is clear in Scripture. God says, don't do this. This isn't a gray area. And so that was a problem, part of the problem there. Part of the problem as well would be that this wine as well as the meat had been dedicated to idols. That was customary in Babylon, that before they would feast and indulge on these things, they would offer these things to their gods. In essence saying, well, our gods are now giving it to us, and we're acknowledging these deities. We're acknowledging these gods. And I think that would have been also part of the issue there. And so, because the partake would have been recognizing the idols as gods. Now again, remember the pressure that this was. A 14, 15-year-old boy in a foreign land to take this stand. At the risk, if he does take this stand, he has a lot that he could lose. He could lose his life. He could lose position. This opportunity to be trained up and to have a new whole station and rise in life. He could lose his scholarship. He could lose his career. He had a lot he could lose. This is a 15-year-old young man. What's he going to do? He says, no. I have purpose in my heart. God has my heart. You can change my name. You can try to educate me different ways. But God has my heart, and when he has spoken on this, when he has clearly given, thus saith the Lord, I must obey, thus saith the Lord, because Babylon is not my king. Nebuchadnezzar is not my king. God is my king, and I will obey him over everything else. And so notice how God is working, though, in this. God doesn't just thrust us into situations. God didn't just thrust these four young men and say, well, good luck. Hope you make it okay out there. No, God is working. Notice it's interesting in verse 9 here. Let me go back here. Yeah, verse 9. Now God had. Notice, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. God was working. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you more than you can bear. But rather, with the temptation, I'm going to give you a way to escape it, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm going to give you an ability that you can stand up and you can live righteous and holy in this time. And so Daniel's heart belonged to God and was submissive to his word. And God was going to work with him and for him. And so as you take a stand for biblical truths and the name of God and your school or your work, know that he is working for you. This is the second interaction by God so far in this chapter where we see him directly intervening. He had brought Daniel to favor. The word favor is the word chesed, and it means a goodwill or loving kindness of his superior. Now, so what Daniel does now, and you're probably familiar with the story, is he is going to go and he's going to make an appeal, that he might not have to defile himself. Now, I want to point out three things that are helpful for us that we notice in this appeal. First of all, I want you to notice Daniel's boldness. It's founded on clear biblical truth. So once he knows this is an area which God has spoken, I have to take a stand, he doesn't hide the reason for his stand. He doesn't go in and be like, you know, Ashpenaz, you know, ever since I was a kid, I kind of had this stomach issues, and certain foods upset my stomach, and, you know, this spicier foods of Babylon really aren't sitting well with me. Can I get an exemption for this? He doesn't do that. He always says, hey, Ashpenaz, I can't eat this stuff and defile myself before my God. This is a conviction that God has spoken, and I must obey my God. There's a boldness and a clarity to why he is appealing here. He would not defile himself. But interestingly enough, number two, and I think this is important, there's an aspect of respectfulness. Notice he requested of the chief of the eunuchs, and that he might get an exemption, if you will. And even down to verse 12, to the steward, he says, please. There's an aspect of respectfulness and recognition of even those who are in authority over his life, that yes, he may not be able to obey them on this situation, but they're still his authority, and he needs to be respectful and handle that appropriately. So There's no disrespectful crossing the arms or storming in his office. And I'm going to tell you what's what. That's not how Daniel approaches it. There is not a hint of arrogance in Daniel's approach. There's actually a strong flavor of aroma of respectfulness and submissiveness and desiring to honor. Now, interestingly enough, as I see again, we saw verse 9 that God had brought Daniel to favor with Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz could have just flatly turned him down and said, no, don't even ask anymore, no. But Ashpenaz actually gives him a reason for the no. Almost opened the door of, this is why I can't let that happen. That's why I can't do that. And the reason is my own life is at stake here. The king has told me. And now, I'm going to give you a little bit of, we'll call this the GKV, the Greg, instead of K, no, KGV, the King Greg version. This is going to be a little bit of what I would say is speculation, poetic license, if you will. I wonder, because the conversation doesn't stop there. It's going to go to then the steward later on and make a further request. I wonder if Ashpenaz and Daniel and the steward are all there, and if Daniel's saying, King, or Ashpenaz, I can't defile myself with this thing. Would you please allow this for me to get an exemption here? And I wonder if Ashpenaz, in his response, says, well, Daniel, you know, I would like to help you. But of course, the king has told me that I can't do this. You know, I would love to help you, but I can't. And as he's nodding over to the steward, I don't know that that happened. But Daniel doesn't seem deterred. He seems like, hey, there's an open door of a possibility that I might be able to pursue this a different angle. And he goes to the steward. And that's the third thing I see is persistence. Regardless of how it went down with Ashpenaz, Daniel persisted. He didn't go back to his buddies and be like, listen, Mishael, Hanael, listen, guys, we tried, right? I asked Ashpenaz. It didn't work. We're going to have to eat this food. No, this was something he has conviction on. And if your convictions are biblical, and this is a matter of obedience to God, you have to follow it out. Have to carry that through. And so Daniel persisted with a logical and plausible plan. And he then presents that to the steward over them. He says, can we try this where we'll eat only vegetables? That, you know, he says there to the steward, verse 11, he says, verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit, and then deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And so what happens is at the end of the 10 days, we see verse 15, that their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And so here's what happened there. Now, they looked at the end of those 10 days fatter and better. Why? Is it because this is some new rage Daniel diet? I've heard people bring up, we're going to follow the Daniel diet. It's a reason for going vegan. Did you notice that they got fatter? Like, it's probably not a great diet if it tells you the very first instance they got fatter from it. So maybe that's not the right approach. But above this, even it wasn't that it was because of this diet. It was God who honored them and honored those who honor him. God caused them to be in better appearance because Daniel was going to pursue and persist and follow his conscience in obedience to God on a clear biblical standard. Now, again, take all of that. As I know some of you are wrestling with vaccine mandates and wrestling with instructions from your employers or at schools. And there's a lot to think about in all of that. I know sometimes that pressure is, we're Americans. We don't like to be told what to do and what not to do. We got to wrestle that out. Is that the reason for this? And we got to wrestle out as well as, what does God's word say on this? What is my conviction on this? And as I stand on this, is, has God spoken in an area that I feel very convicted about? I got to take this direction and stand on that. And so, and as we are, we recognize that we are Christians placed in the environments in which God has placed us. Why has He got us there? And how am I going to approach this situation to represent Jesus Christ at my school, at my workplace? So however I handle this situation, God is glorified. So there's a lot to think through, and hopefully that gives us some instruction and guidance in that, as I know right now it's a very real situation for many of you. So let's go back then and wrap this up with a last point of the king's investigation revealed God's grace. So the plan is, at the end of these 3 years, this three-year training period, they would stand and be questioned by the king, and he would likely test them on their knowledge of Babylonian and Chaldean rituals, and the knowledge of their history, knowledge of the language, knowledge of science, knowledge of their gods, and all those things. But notice in verse 19, it says that among them, all the people being tested, not one of them was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in verse 20 it says, in all the matters of wisdom and understanding by which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. These guys rose to the top of the class. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, puts them in a trusted position, and Daniel ends up serving through various kings and kingdoms. Why? How did this happen? Well, verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Again, here's the third interaction we see where God is orchestrating these things. We saw it in verse 2. We saw it in verse 9. And we see it directly pointed out to us again in verse 17. That God honored their decision to obey Him and to honor Him, and God gave them wisdom and understanding. God is now, according to verse 21, has positioned Daniel in a place and a position to be a godly influence through several different kings over decades. God wanted to know, Daniel, do I got your heart? Daniel, do I have your heart? I want to know, are you going to follow me? Listen, there are no accidents with God. It's no accident that Daniel is here in Babylon. It's no accident that this is part of the testing and the process would be something that would be opposed to what God's law and word says. It's no accident that Daniel found favor with Ashpenaz. It's no accident that they excelled in their learning and knowledge and wisdom. God was intervening and working, but He chose men to use whose hearts were God's. Is that not what we saw in the life of David? The Lord doesn't see as man sees. The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. I choose David. Daniel, I have his heart. I choose Daniel and his three friends. And they're going to stand for me in a world that's hard times, in a world that's opposed to me, and they're going to be my light here. And I'm going to have them influence kings. Nebuchadnezzar is going to lean on Daniel. Later on, we're going to see Belshazzar, and we're going to see Cyrus, and we're going to see others who would trust, and Darius, they're going to trust Daniel. God doesn't make mistakes. Listen, here we are some 26 centuries later. Circumstances are a little different, but they correlate very much the same. The world still attempts to separate us from our spiritual heritage. It tries to get us to adapt to the world around us. Obviously, our young people are at great risk, but the attack comes to all of us in subtle ways every day. And the question comes down to, is where is your heart? Is your heart God's? Is your heart God's? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning and for the opportunities to learn and glean from Daniel. Lord, the correlations are abounding to our time period today. Help us to learn from this and apply your word in difficult situations, difficult decisions that our young people are making, that men and women in careers and jobs are having to make, and as curriculums are pressed upon us, and all these different things are in this difficult, challenging time. Help us to be able to discern. Help us to be able to discern where your word stands. Help us to be able to discern your will, and that we represent you for your glory in each of those situations. And Lord, may your people, as they honor you and they submit their will and their hearts to you, Lord, may you use and rise up godly men and women, godly teenagers who in their schools will stand for you, in their colleges will take a stand for you, that God, you would do great things through. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.